Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments. Looking back at the anniversary of the solemn liturgical rite of inauguration to Pope Benedict's Petrine ministry. Shining the spotlight on John the 23rd's social encyclical Mater et Magistra, which led to Pacem in Terris. And marking the World Day of Prayer for Vocations. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. I'd like to begin today by asking you to step back in time with me to a very solemn and indeed joyful occasion. It was the 24th of April, 2005, but do listen on. On Sunday, 24th of April, Pope Benedict XVI was back in St. Peter's Square, less than a week after appearing on the central balcony of the Basilica on the day of his election as the 264th successor of Peter. It was a glorious spring day, and he was there to celebrate the solemn liturgical rite of inauguration of his Petrine ministry. But he was not alone. The sacred college of cardinals to elect him to the papacy formed a crown around him, eager to present him to the universal church as chief shepherd. Benedictor Romano Pontifici. And it was with them in procession to the sound of the singing of the Litany of Saints that Pope Benedict XVI first emerged from the door of St. Peter's Basilica. Wearing gold vestments, he made his way to the altar, removing the two-pointed mitre symbolizing the Old and New Testaments, and putting down the pastoral staff he was carrying. St. Peter's Square echoed with the applause of the thousands of pilgrims gathered around him, waving their multicoloured banners. Applauding too were the world leaders and authorities present. Christians and non-Christians alike, all were eager to witness the rite in which the successor of Peter receives the two liturgical symbols of his Petrine ministry. The fisherman's ring, a gold signet ring depicting St. Peter in his fisherman's boat, and the pallium, symbolically laid out over the tomb of St. Peter overnight as a sign of the continuity of the papacy. A tomb visited privately by Benedict XVI, in a sign of fidelity, prior to processing towards the square for the inauguration mass of his Petrine ministry. The placing of the pallium on the Pope's shoulders represented the culminating moment of this inauguration. But what exactly is a pallium? Very simply, a modelled narrow stole of white wool made out of lambs and sheep wool, embroidered with five red silk crosses, symbolising the five wounds of Christ, held in place by three jewelled pins representing the three nails of Christ. A symbol dating back to early times and worn as a scarf, originally of much more ample proportions, and in the course of the centuries reduced in size to its present dimension, its significance, plenitude of episcopal jurisdiction. And on Sunday it was the proto-deacon, Cardinal Jorge Medina Esteves, who performed the ceremony of investiture, pronouncing these words in Latin.
Ipse tibi pallium donet, quod ab apostoli Petri confessione sum.
This gesture was followed by the placing of the fisherman's ring on the Pope's finger, a ring presented him by the Dean of the College of Cardinals, Angelo Sodano.
Ipse tibi donet annulum sigillum Petri Piscatoris.
It was followed by a break with tradition. The first pope of the third millennium did not wish for the entire college of cardinals to symbolically pledge fidelity and loyalty to him. Instead, for the first time in history, he asked 12 people to symbolically accomplish this gesture, the same number as the apostles. People from different corners of the earth, from Congo to Korea, representative of the universality of the Church. People from all walks of life, among them three cardinals, a bishop, a priest, a deacon, a Benedictine nun, and a married couple with their child. But the crowds were also eager to hear Pope Benedict XVI's first official words.
Chi crede non è mai solo.
Those who believe are never alone, neither in life nor in death, he said, speaking in Italian. The Church is young. She holds within herself the future of the world.
E la Chiesa è giovane.
Yes, the Church is alive. This is the wonderful experience of these days. During those sad days of the Pope's illness and death, it became wonderfully evident to us that the Church is alive. With these words, I greet with great joy and gratitude all of you gathered here, my venerable brother, cardinals and bishops, my dear priests, deacons, church workers, catechists. I greet you, men and women religious, witnesses of the transfiguring presence of God. I greet you, members of the lay faithful, immersed in the great task of building up the kingdom of God, which spreads throughout the world in every area of life. With great affection, I also greet all those who have been reborn in the sacrament of baptism, but are not yet in full communion with us. And you, my brothers and sisters of the Jewish people, to whom we are joined by a great shared spiritual heritage, one rooted in God's irrevocable promises. Like a wave gathering force, my thoughts go out to all men and women of today, to believers and non-believers alike.
A tutti gli uomini del nostro tempo, credenti e non credenti.
And smiling broadly, he went on to say,
cari amici, in questo momento,
my real program of governance is not to do my own will, not to pursue my own ideas, but to listen, together with the whole Church, to the word and the will of the Lord, to be guided by Him, so that He Himself will lead the Church at this hour of our history. Instead of putting forward a program, I should simply like to comment on the two liturgical symbols which represent the inauguration of the Petrine ministry.
Di commentare i due segni con cui viene rappresentata liturgicamente
l'assunzione del ministero petrino. The lamb's wool is meant to represent the lost, sick, or weak sheep, which the shepherd places on his shoulders and carries to the waters of life. For the fathers of the Church, the parable of the lost sheep, which the shepherd seeks in the desert, was an image of the mystery of Christ and the Church. The human race, every one of us, is the sheep lost in the desert, which no longer knows the way. The Son of God will not let this happen. He can't abandon humanity in so wretched a condition. He leaps to his feet and abandons the glory of heaven in order to go in search of the sheep and pursue it all the way to the cross. He takes it upon his shoulders and carries our humanity. He carries us all. He is the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. What the pallium indicates, first and foremost, is that we are all carried by Christ, but at the same time it invites us to carry one another. Hence the pallium becomes a symbol of the shepherd's mission. The pastor must be inspired by Christ's holy zeal. For him it's not a matter of indifference that so many people are living in the desert, and there are so many kinds of desert. There's the desert of poverty, the desert of hunger and thirst, the desert of abandonment, of loneliness, of destroyed love. There's the desert of God's darkness, the emptiness of souls, no longer aware of their dignity or the goal of human life. The external deserts in the world are growing because the internal deserts have become so vast. Therefore, the earth's treasures no longer serve to build God's garden for all of us to live in, but they've been made to serve the powers of exploitation and destruction. The Church as a whole and all her pastors, like Christ, must set out to lead people out of the desert towards the place of life, towards friendship with the Son of God, towards the one who gives us life and life in abundance. How often we wish that God would show himself stronger, that he would strike decisively, defeating evil and creating a better world. All ideologies of power justify themselves in exactly this way. They justify the destruction of whatever would stand in the way of progress and the liberation of humanity. We suffer on account of God's patience, and yet we need his patience. God, who became a lamb, tells us that the world is saved by the crucified one, not by those who crucified him. The world is redeemed by the patience of God. It is destroyed by the impatience of man. One of the basic characteristics of a shepherd must be to love the people entrusted to him, even as he loves Christ, whom he serves. "Feed my sheep," says Christ to Peter, and now at this moment he says it to me as well. Feeding means loving, and loving also means being ready to suffer. My dear friends, at this moment I can only say, pray for me, that I may learn to love the Lord more and more. Pray for me that I may learn to love his flock more and more. In other words, you, the Holy Church, each one of you, and all of you together. Pray for me that I may not flee for fear of the wolves. Let us pray for one another, that the Lord will carry us, and that we will learn to carry one another.
But Pope Benedict XVI also spoke of the symbolism of the fisherman's ring. Quoting from the Gospel, he repeated those words that have become a hallmark of Pope John Paul II's pontificate. Do not be afraid.
Today, too, the Church and the successors of the Apostles are told to put out into the deep sea of history and to let down the nets so as to win men and women over to the Gospel, to God, to Christ, to true life. We are living in alienation, in the salt waters of suffering and death, in a sea of darkness, without light. The net of the Gospel pulls us out of the waters of death and brings us into the splendor of God's light, into true life. It's really true. As we follow Christ in this mission to be fishers of men, we must bring men and women out of the sea that is salted with so many forms of alienation and onto the land of life, into the light of God. It's really so. The purpose of our lives is to reveal God to men. And only where God is seen does life truly begin. Only when we meet the living God in Christ do we know what life is. We are not some casual and meaningless product of evolution. Each of us is the result of a thought of God. Each of us is willed. Each of us is loved. Each of us is necessary.
È il successore degli apostoli di prendere il largo nel mare della storia.
There is nothing more beautiful than to be surprised by the Gospel. By the encounter with Christ, there is nothing more beautiful than to know him and to speak to others of our friendship with him. The task of the shepherd, the task of the fisher of men, can often seem wearisome, but it's beautiful and wonderful because it's truly a service to joy, to God's joy, which longs to break into the world.
Ciascuno di noi è frutto di un pensiero di Dio. Ciascuno di noi è voluto. Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus.
And when the ceremony ended, the crowds were delighted to see Pope Benedict XVI donning his mitre once again and picking up his pastoral staff, get into a brand new white jeep for his first ever encounter as successor of Peter with the enthusiastic and cheering people. Thank you for joining me as I stepped back in time to the 24th of April 2005. And now moving on in the broadcast, as the 18th Plenary Assembly of the Pontifical Academy of Social Sciences is currently underway, discussing the theme, quote, "The Global Quest for Tranquillitas Ordinis Pacem in Terris 50 Years On," unquote, we take a look at Pope John XXIII's social encyclical, Mater et Magistra, which led to Pacem in Terris. I'm about to do this with a professor of Catholic social teaching at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome. He's Dominican, Professor Alejandro Crossvoit. In 1961, John XXIII published Mater et Magistra, which means literally Mother and Teacher, focusing on Christianity and social progress. What was the novelty of this encyclical?
In one sense, the big novelty of Mater Magistra, again, the world has changed by 1961. It's before Vatican II, but already the winds, we could say, of Vatican II are already blowing. And so the vision of John the 23rd to open the church to the world is seen already in this encyclical. So the big innovation is especially that for the first time, John the 23rd begins to talk about the global church, talks about the relationships between northern nations and southern nations, so the poor and the rich countries. So before, they would speak more about capital and the workers, so the industrialist and the worker. But now John the 23rd has more of a global vision. So he is seeing the need of wealthier countries to support developing nations. At this time is when we're having a lot of countries who were formerly colonies gaining their independence little by little. So there's this whole new relationship between countries. And this is seen by John the 23rd. So this encyclical begins to look at justice in a global way. And this is definitely one of the main contributions that he gives. In other aspects, still quite traditional, because as the title Mater Magistra says, he sees the church as mother and teacher. And this is the function. And it's in one sense, it's still paternal way of looking at the relationships between, let's say, the church and also, in this case, the wealthier states with regards to the developing world. It's a call to solidarity, it's a call to help out the poor nations or the developing nations. So we still have a little bit of that tension there, if we see it from today's eyes. But it's precisely his idea of the common good that is no longer apply only to local nations or civic society, but now to the entire world. That there's a global common good that we're called to pursue, which means, as we understand, common good in the traditional definition means the good of each and every single individual that belongs in a society. So not just a majority or just a particular individual, but every single individual as part of a whole. This is now applied to nations. So it's not that we are just to be concerned about the well-being of our own nation, but now also of our neighboring nations, especially those in the developing world. And so this is a revolution. And so this encyclical is seen very positively, especially by the developing world. So this for them becomes a flag, let's say, to call upon wealthier nations and to start establishing more of a relationship. How can we help each other? So several movements begin to develop, especially Latin America, for example, with regards to the United States and trying to foster plans to help each other financially and so on. In Africa, the beginnings of that starts with the Commonwealth of Nations, for example, with the former British colonies. So those are some of the early movements that we begin to see. And of course, the UN is already established by that time. So also the United Nations brings a global vision of social problems that is not just a local thing, but it's a global issue that we need to look at.
This encyclical Mater Magistra is linked to Pacem in Terris in a way, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Correct. Peace. Because, of course, at that time, again, we have the issue about other answers being given to the problems, the social problems in the world. And at this time, we have already the communist bloc, and then we have the capitalist bloc, and we have the Cold War. And this is what is determining the relationship between nations and how the world order is being established. So John the 23rd sees this, basically some of the big social issues and problems of poverty and so on, that in one sense, the root is the war between the communist bloc and the capitalist bloc, that so much wealth is being spent on armament and not enough on food. So much expenses towards militarizing areas for private interests from the communist bloc as well as the capitalist bloc, that basic development is being forgotten. So these are big concerns. And so John the 23rd, also through Pachem in Terrace, sees the need to call for peace and the need to not invest so much in armament, but actually invest in people and development. And development becomes the big word during this time.
So in a sense, Mater Magistra was the first modern encyclical. Would you say that?
I would say it's the beginning, because it is beginning to give a new global vision. Like I said, we already have him in Pius XII in his Christmas messages, where he, after the experience of the war, World War II, also begins to talk about the relationship between nations, that we are part of a world, a single world. So you see the beginnings of that already in Pius XII, the call to disarmament, the call to peace, and so on, because of the experience of the war. And of course, this becomes canonized, we could say, in John the 23rd's encyclicals. So in one sense, yeah, we begin a new development of Catholic social teaching, a new way of looking at the world, and especially looking at the world as one single world. And that's the innovation of John the 23rd.
And you were listening there to Professor of Catholic Social Teaching at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome, Dominican Professor Alejandro Crosthwaite. Finally, to end the broadcast, why not mark the World Day of Prayer for Vocations? But before I do this by bringing you a reflection by Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, I'd like to step back in time once again to the 11th of April 1964, when Pope Paul VI instituted this day to coincide with the fourth Sunday of Easter. We'll listen to his words in Italian on that occasion, and then to a translation in English read for us by Chris Altieri.
O Gesù, divino pastore delle anime, che hai chiamato gli apostoli per farne pescatore di uomini, attrai a te ancora anime ardenti e generose di giovani.
O Jesus, divine shepherd of the Spirit, you have called the apostles in order to make them fishers of men. You still attract to you burning spirits and generous young people in order to render them your followers and ministers to us.
Per renderli tuoi seguaci e tuoi ministri. Falli partecipi.
And indeed, since 1964, this day is celebrated each year by the Church. And Pope Benedict's message for this special day this year was released back in October and has as theme Vocations, the Gift of the Love of God. But at this point, as I mentioned earlier, we turn to Monsignor Peter Fleetwood for a reflection focusing on vocations.
Have you ever noticed how hard it is for a teenager to accept a compliment from an adult? It is worse if the teenager is with all his friends. It's so easy to embarrass young people. Part of the difficulty is that what an adult may see as a compliment can often be almost an insult to a younger person, especially a youngster wrestling with his or her identity. In Holy Week each year, our headmaster would send a group to the local Jesuit retreat house where we would encounter people just like us from other Jesuit schools in our part of England. In our school, the pupils chosen were those least likely to cause trouble and get the school a bad name. I guess that was a compliment as far as the headmaster was concerned, but it meant we were seen as good boys. You can imagine what our friends thought of us. That has helped me to try to avoid embarrassing pupils in schools where I have worked. On one of these famous retreats, I came across a book that now strikes me as weird, although then I was fascinated by it. It was an illustrated catalogue of religious orders and congregations, a kind of vocations brochure. It presumably encouraged people to consider an order or a congregation on the basis of what the habit looked like. Well, one habit in particular struck me. It was a picture of a young sister in a long grey habit with a scapular and a black veil, with the most peculiar headdress, a bit like a white cage with red blobs on it on top of the sister's head. It was amusing, but I could imagine girls looking at the picture and saying, "Why bother joining that lot? What a weird habit." But I soon forgot it, thought no more about it. Later that year I went to seminary in Rome. In the first few weeks I was asked to go to the convent next door and serve Mass. Lo and behold, here were those sisters with that peculiar thing on their heads. We wicked young men referred to their headgear as rugby scrum caps. The sisters belonged to the Order of Our Most Holy Saviour of St. Bridget of Sweden, and I have got to know them quite well since my first encounter with their publicity photograph. In those days they could not wear the odd white and red addition to their veils outside the convent, except in Sweden. One day I was bold enough to ask what they were wearing and why, and the sister told me it was the crown of St. Bridget, something revealed to St. Bridget in a moment of mystical contemplation. The crown incorporates the cross, symbolizing the crucifixion of our Lord, and the red blobs each represent one of his five wounds. This is also the origin of the custom of eating hot cross buns on Good Friday. Bridget was deeply moved by the way Jesus had suffered, and the Bridgetine motto in Latin is Amor meus crucifixus est. My love is crucified. I think Bridget must have put herself in the place of Mary, his mother, which opened her heart to a profound awareness of all Christ had suffered, and just what a sacrifice he had made for her and for every Christian, in reality for every member of the human race. It is all a very medieval kind of piety, but very powerful in its way. The more I got to know the order, the more I realized why a young woman in the late 20th century might be able to look at that funny headdress and say, "I could join them." I have been both amused and saddened to hear good Catholics complaining that there are no more nuns in homes for the elderly run by religious congregations. The devil in me makes me ask them about their daughters. They say, "What do you mean, Father?" I say, "Wouldn't one of yours like to join then?" People look at me aghast, especially when I ask them where the young sisters of today and tomorrow will come from. But the fact seems to be that apostolic congregations in general are not winning many recruits in the so-called developed world. The places where I see smiling young faces are contemplative or semi-contemplative convents and monasteries. Clearly, young women are more easily attracted by that lifestyle, hard though it can be. And the reward is for the older sisters who thank God for the new blood amongst them and say, "Yes, it clearly is worth bothering."
And you were listening there to Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, a parish priest from St. Joseph's, Blundell Sands, in the Liverpool Archdiocese. This reflection is part of his series by the title of Why Bother? Staying Catholic Despite It All. And that's all I have time for on today's broadcast. Thanks so much for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow, so be sure to join us then. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Laudetur Jesus Christus.